The Second Australian Conference. The week of prayer for 1893 was held during the holiday season, and at its close, our Second Australian Conference assembled. During the meetings of the week of prayer, the Lord was present with us and gave us much freedom in speaking to the people. We tried to hold our meetings in a tent, but the location was not favorable. The open drains were offensive, the cars were near, and the noise and smoke from the engines disturbed us. Besides, the tent was too small for our members, so we had to give up that plan. Then we hired a hall, somewhat smaller but better ventilated than the one usually occupied by the church on the Sabbath. Here the conference assembled. An appointment was made for me to speak Sabbath afternoon, January 7th. As I rode the 5 miles to the meeting, I was in a state of such exhaustion that I feared it was impossible for me to speak. I prayed all the way. When I stood upon the platform, such an assurance was given me by the Lord that He had sent His angel to sustain me that I could not doubt. These words seemed to be spoken to me: "Be strong in God. Yea, be strong." I never spoke with greater ease and freedom from infirmity. The hearers said my voice was clear and musical, and the congregation could not but know that the Spirit and power of God was upon me. I spoke for an hour upon the parable of the talents, dwelling with considerable definiteness on the slothful servant, who hid his one talent in the earth, and at the day of reckoning presented it to his Lord with a bitter complaint, accusing God of being a hard master. After the discourse, we had a social meeting, in which many heartfelt testimonies were born. Brother Fulkhead's wife, who was a teacher in the public schools, spoke decidedly and with deep feeling. She said she had been tempted all the week, but she would stand firm and decided, holding fast to God. Immediately, Brother Fulkhead rose, his heart broken and subdued. Like his wife, he said he had been sorely tempted all through the week. He had communicated to the Masons his purpose to leave them entirely, and had received letters from them presenting the strongest reasons why he should not take this step. They pronounced it folly for him to think of leaving them, and made an earnest plea for him to reconsider his decision. But he said, "Brethren, I will not give up the conflict. I did not expect it would be so severe. I thought I could sever my connection easily, but I find it takes a greater struggle to break the bonds than I had anticipated. But the Lord has greatly honored me in speaking to me through Sister White. He has presented my case to her and called me by name, and I will heed the instruction from the Lord." His voice was so full of tears that he could hardly articulate plainly. "Oh," he said, "the Lord has engraven my name on the palms of His hands." This brother was deciding his own destiny. Poor soul. He had not obtained an advanced experience in the things of eternal interest. Had he taken hold of the truth with his whole heart, through earnest prayer and meditation, letting it make a deep and still deeper impression on mind and character, he might now be strong in God. There are few who have a knowledge of practical Christianity, and fewer still who sink the shaft deep in the mind of truth to recover the buried treasures, that they may diffuse light amid the moral darkness of error and superstition that surrounds them. The cases of those who have been linking themselves with the world is perilous. But Jesus lives. He sees them on the very edge of the precipice, and He alone, by His mercy and His attractive loveliness, can draw them into the path of safety. Oh, that Brother Fulkhead may indeed flee to Christ. On Sunday, January 8th, I was not able to attend the service, but Elder Starr and his wife reported an excellent morning meeting. The hall was well filled, and the presence of the Lord was manifested in the congregation. Brother Fulkhead said that on Sabbath he obtained a great victory. he went home happy. He was determined to continue to strive for the mastery and obtain an experience in the things of God. He spoke with much earnestness and fervor. My heart praised God for this victory over the powers of darkness. Who can estimate the value of the human soul? For years, this brother had professedly believed the truth, but he had not appreciated the truth. It had not been brought into the inner sanctuary of the soul, and his religious life had been dwarfed and crippled. He ceased to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and the years, freighted with blessings from heaven, had not enriched his soul or given him a deep experience in the things of God. He said that he felt highly honored that the Lord had taken his name upon his lips. Oh, that he may continue to thus sacredly regard the admonitions of God.
Brother Prismal, another for whom I had had special labor, was receiving help in these meetings. His only hope was to cease looking at the faults of others and to look wholly to Jesus. The Savior is perfect. Not a stain rests upon his character. He is the chiefest among 10,000, and the one altogether lovely. Our work, as finite human agents, is between God and our souls. It is very poor policy to dwell upon the wrongs and defects of others. By beholding the faults and mistakes of our brethren, we become changed into the same image. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, from character to character, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Then let our thoughts dwell upon Christ, that our conversation be holy. By talking of Jesus and beholding him by the eye of faith, we shall be changed into the same image. On Monday, January 9th, I was undecided whether to attend the meeting or to rest at home, but I wanted so much to go that I ventured out. I was glad that I went. The Lord strengthened me to speak for a short time and gave me words for the people. I had prayed in the night season for his grace and that he would give us the spirit of intercession. Ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain, to every one grass in the field. Every one who receives the showers from heaven will bring forth fruit in rich abundance. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Both while waking and sleeping, I have been deeply impressed by the Holy Spirit, that the Lord will manifest his mercy and goodness and power to his people in this country. Oh, how much we need the grace of God! Unless the Lord shall undertake for us, we shall never be able to succeed. Hope, faith, and love are attributes that must be cultivated in the church. Faith is weak. Hope is feeble. Love is almost dead. A great change must be wrought in the church before its members shall love one another as Christ loves. The love of Jesus is without a parallel. Yet he has told us to love one another as he has loved us. It is the great lack of the love of Christ in the heart that brings us coldness toward one another and keeps the church in such darkness. On Tuesday, January 10th, I attended the 9 o'clock meeting. After a season of prayer and some appropriate remarks by Elder Starr, I spoke upon faith, hope, and love. The Lord blessed me in speaking of the love that should exist between our brethren, and the care and tenderness that must be exercised in dealing with those that are out of the way. As an illustration of this, I spoke of the Lord's dealing with Brother Fulkhead in regard to his connection with secret societies. I had had a message for Brother Fulkhead, which I did not give him for 12 months. For the Lord whom I served said, "Not yet, not yet."
Brother Falkhead was in a perilous condition, like a man about to lose his balance and fall over a precipice. I knew what nice work it was to deal with human minds, and was thankful when the time came when it was safe for me to present to him his danger. The Lord of Heaven would have us fear to judge one another. As finite, erring beings, we should be suspicious of ourselves. We should fear lest we offend God in bruising the souls of his children. They are the purchase of the Son of God, bought by his own precious blood, and are not to be accused or oppressed by word or act, for the Lord will stand in their defense. On Wednesday, I was drawn out to speak of the principles upon which we should deal with minds and direct them in the right way. Many in the world have their affections on things that may be good in themselves, but their minds are satisfied with these things, and they do not seek the greater and higher good that Christ desires to give them. Now we must not seek to rudely deprive them of that they hold dear, but reveal to them the beauty and preciousness of truth. Lead them to behold Christ and his loveliness. Then they will turn aside from everything that will draw the affections away from him. This is the principle upon which parents should work in the training of their children. By your manner of dealing with the little ones, you can, by the grace of Christ, mold their characters for everlasting life, or by a wrong course of action, you can give them the impress of a satanic character. Never act from impulse in governing children. Let authority and affection be blended. Cultivate and cherish all that is lovely, and lead them to desire the higher good by revealing Christ to them. While you deny them those things that would be an injury to them, let them see that you love them and want to make them happy. The more unlovely they are, the greater pains you should take to reveal your love for them. When the child has confidence that you want to make him happy, love will break every barrier down. This is the principle of the Savior's dealing with man. It is the principle that must be brought into the church. Jesus came into the world to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The world is full of men and women who are carrying a heavy burden of sorrow, suffering, and sin. God sends his children to reveal to them him who will take away the burden and give them rest. It is the mission of Christ's followers to help, to bless, and to heal. On the afternoon of Thursday, January 12th, I attended the afternoon meeting, which was devoted to the interests of the publishing work. I gave a short relation of our early experiences in publishing, the reasons of our faith in Rocky Hill, Connecticut, and in Auburn and Rochester, New York, with an account of the removal of the work to Battle Creek, Michigan, and of the difficulties we met, and the poverty that bound us about. I then spoke particularly of the work in Australia, that there was much to be done. The cause was yet in its infancy, and we had come over the broad waters of the Pacific to help our brethren in obtaining a better knowledge of how to work according to the Lord's plans, so as to secure the best results. I told them that the work was not to be taken out of their hands, but that we were eagerly trying to secure their cooperation. As the Lord's human agents, cooperating with the divine, we must all exercise our God-given ability to push the work. We must not draw apart from one another. There must be unity in devising plans, and a determination to work to these plans. This would require much grace from Christ. We must move in the wisdom of God, and not fail nor be discouraged. If the Echo office was to mean no more to our people than any secular publishing house, if it was to be conducted on the same principles as other business institutions, then it was not wise to invest so much means in establishing the office. It would have been less expensive to hire our printing done by outside parties. On Friday morning, I spoke on the subject of tithing. This subject had not been presented to the churches as it should have been, and the neglect, together with financial depression, had caused a marked falling off in the tithes the past year. At this conference,
the subject was carefully canvassed in meeting after meeting. Those who go forth as ministers have a solemn responsibility devolving upon them that is strangely neglected. All through this country, the Church is sadly in need of instruction concerning their duties and obligations to God, especially in regard to paying an honest tithe. These ministers would feel sadly aggrieved if they were not promptly paid for their labor, but will they consider that there must be meat in the treasure house of God with which to sustain the laborer? If they fail to do their whole duty in educating the people to be faithful in paying to God his own, there cannot be means in the treasury to carry forward the Lord's work.
The overseer of the flock of God should faithfully discharge his duty. If he takes the position that, because this is not pleasant to him, he will leave it for someone else to do, he is not a faithful worker. Let him read in Malachi the words of the Lord charging the people with robbery toward God and withholding the tithes. The mighty God declares, "Ye are cursed with a curse." When the one who ministers in word and doctrine sees the people pursuing a course that will bring this curse upon them, how can he neglect his duty to give them warning and instruction? How can he fail to educate and train the people never to commit robbery against God, which will surely place them under his censure and curse? Every church member should be taught to be faithful in paying an honest tithe. This is God's own plan for supplying the treasury with means. Read to the church the words of Malachi, the curse that God has pronounced upon all who rob him in tithes and offerings, and the blessings pronounced upon all who render to the Lord his own. The Lord challenges them, "Bring ye all the tithes, not one fourth or one half, but all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." To those who say, "I cannot see this matter," what can we say in regard to the case? There is nothing in all the Word of God more direct and explicit than these words of Malachi. The selfishness of the human heart alone explains why men cannot see. And because selfishness is always striving for the mastery, the workers in the vineyard of the Lord are required to be faithful in giving labor to the church, and personal labor to individuals who are neglecting their duty on this point, and through this neglect are bringing themselves under the curse of God. Special labor should be given to this matter by all who have any line of work to do in connection with the church. Sabbath, January 14th, was a day of great interest to us. In the morning I spoke from Isaiah 58. The Lord gave me strength and grace to deliver his message to the people. As a social meeting had been appointed, I did not intend to speak again in the afternoon, but as the testimonies were born, I felt urged to present the case of some who seemed altogether too blind to comprehend their true condition. The Lord constrained me to speak in regard to the dangers of those who are so completely absorbed in dwelling on the failings and mistakes of others that they themselves were falling into greater evils and sinning against God. I told Brother Prismal that he would surely lose the reason that God had given him if he did not cease this work of accusing and employ his powers to a better purpose than talking of the faults and errors of others. Christ had declared himself to be the bread of life that cometh down from heaven, John 6, verse 51, 53-57, 63. Our bodies are built up from what we eat, and the character of our spiritual experience depends upon what our minds feed upon. By continually dwelling upon the faults and mistakes of others, many become religious dyspeptics. The Lord has bidden us, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. But those who are so busy in dissecting the words and acts of others to discern all that is objectionable fail to discover the good and pleasant things. They do not eat of the proper kind of things to give spiritual vitality and healthful growth. Many are bearing a yoke that Christ has never asked them to wear. It is galling to the neck, and it brings no rest to the soul. I said, "Dear brother, the Lord has not placed the sins of the people upon you. You are not the sin-bearer. Jesus, the world's Redeemer, was able to tread the winepress alone. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and there is not an angel in heaven who is able to bear the sins of one soul. No human being can bear the guilt of his own sins. Then how inconsistent for any to think that God has laid upon him the sins of his fellow man. If it were so indeed, his life would be crushed out."
Do not feel that you are under the necessity of talking of the faults and errors of others. God has given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ has invited us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, what a promise this is! I will give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let these words fill us with comfort and hope and peace. While you are worrying over the sins of others, Jesus says, "Take your eyes away from these things, and behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You are not to be crushed under the load. Jesus is the great physician. He can cure the maladies of the soul. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. The infinite wisdom of God has employed human agencies to cooperate with him in his work for the salvation of men. He has a variety of agencies with different gifts, and all are to cooperate harmoniously, each filling his own special, God-given sphere of action. We are to work for the salvation of our fellow men, not by judging them, but by showing forth what the Lord has done for us in the transformation of character. Your faith, your sympathy, your forbearance, your love, your gentleness, your temperance in all things will be as a light in a dark place. The spotless example of a poor and illiterate man God has often used as successfully to promote the great designs of the gospel as the labors of the minister who is lauded as talented and eloquent. The Lord's power is revealed in the humble, devoted worker who loves his religion rather than in the educated man who does not rely so fully upon God. Brother Prismal arose in the congregation and said he accepted every word that Sister White had said, for it meant him, and it was all true. Oh, that God would work on the hearts of these men, who have been as bodies of darkness, because they have not been walking in the light as Christ is in the light. Many good testimonies were born. The delegates from the Parramatta Church, who had been raised up under the labors of Brother Hare and Steed, acknowledged themselves as greatly blessed. They said that these meetings have been as a school to them. One brother, a noble-looking man, a delegate from Tasmania, came to me and said, "I'm glad I heard you speak today on tithing. I did not know that it was so important a matter. I dare not neglect it any longer." He is now figuring on the amount of his tithe for the last 20 years. And says he shall pay it all as fast as he is able, for he cannot have robbery of God registered in the books of heaven to meet him in the judgment. Another, a sister belonging to the Melbourne Church,
brought in £11 back tithe, which she had not understood that it devolved on her to pay. As they received the light, many made confession in regard to their indebtedness to God, and expressed their determination to meet this debt and no longer rob him. I proposed that they place in the treasury their note promising to pay the full amount of an honest tithe as soon as they could obtain the money to do so. Many heads bowed assent, and I am confident that next year we shall not have, as now, an empty treasury. This conference was by far the best that had been held in this country. It was far better than the meeting last year. All listened to me respectfully a year ago, but this year my message meant far more to them. I have been writing out testimonies for individuals, and these, with the writing for the American Mail, kept my pen in constant use from 4 o'clock in the morning till dark at night. I felt worn, but I thanked the Lord for his mercy, his goodness, and his love manifested to his people and to me. I had not a doubt concerning my duty in coming here, not a doubt that my sickness was permitted by God to fulfill his own purpose. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I am the Lord's to do his will. I dare not do my own planning, independent of the Spirit of God. I want the Lord to work in my behalf. I want him to give me the message to bear to his people. Then he will strengthen me to do the work, as he did at this meeting.